Well, good morning and welcome to the Mount. Today we are beginning a new four-week series titled Finding God in the Ordinary. And if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would encourage you, whether it's a physical Bible or a digital Bible that you have with you, to open up to the book of Ruth found in the Old Testament. If you did not bring a Bible with you and you have downloaded the Mount app, you can open up that app right there and there's a little tab at the bottom for sermon notes. And if you click that, you'll be able to find all of the Bible verses and the points that are going to be on the screens across all of our campuses. And you can follow along with us right there. And while you're returning there, I want to tell you that I'm really excited for this series because this is one of those series, and we do this about twice, maybe three times a year, where we kind of really dive into something. And we have, for those of you that have decided to join a small group, what we do is our small groups sort of dive into this discussion with us. And so over the course of this month, our small groups are going to be talking and reading and discussing the book of Ruth with us as we go through it. And so I'm really excited about that because personally, I love the book of Ruth. Because the book of Ruth, if you maybe have never read it or maybe you're new to church, the book of Ruth is, I'm gonna say, different from almost every other book of the Bible that we might find in the Old Testament. Like take, for instance, the book of Exodus. Like Exodus is one of those books that just like you read it and it's powerful and it's inspiring, right? But sometimes when you read Exodus, it can feel a little maybe disconnected from real life at times, right? Like you read Exodus and you're like, wow, God showed up with these plagues, right? He's got locusts and water turning to blood and Passover and all these things. You see God, you know, part the Red Sea and people walk through it and the water kills all the Egyptians. You see them in the desert and they have no food and God's making bread rain down from the sky and he's making quail for them to have meat and they're thirsty and they're hitting rocks and water's coming out. And you read the book of Exodus and what you see is over and over and over again, these physical, miraculous moments. And I don't know about you, but I know my life. I don't wake up in the morning and see bread in my yard. I have never seen the Potomac River part when I've gone near it. I'll be honest, I don't feel like I live in the book of Exodus. I don't see that kind of power on a daily basis. Sure, I think I experience spiritual miracles and blessings, but the physical miracles that we see like in the book of Exodus or so many of the Old Testament books, I don't see them in my life. But what's interesting is the book of Ruth is this book, just four chapters long, where there's not one single physical miracle. In fact, the book of Ruth, I don't know about you, but the book of Ruth feels more like the book I live in than the book of Exodus. It's this book about ordinary people experiencing their version of ordinary life, going through the heartaches and the loss and the joy and the celebrations as part of their ordinary everyday life. And what I love about this book, and we're going to find over the next couple of weeks, is that this book is written about these people, this very small family, this ordinary family, but God moves in profound and incredible ways. But don't miss this. The characters in the book, when they are going through it, they never see God moving. And that's why I love this book. Because I think so many times for us, we can be going through the normal, everyday part of our lives, and God is moving and active and working, but we just don't see it, and we don't feel it, and we don't hear it. And so as we move through this, there are two kind of big themes that are going to show up in this book over and over again in these four chapters. And the first theme, if you're taking notes, I want you to write this down. It's God's hesed. And hesed is this, it's a Hebrew word, and maybe you've heard this word before. Sometimes people say hesed, sometimes people say kesed. But hesed is this Hebrew word that's really difficult to define and difficult to understand. And so at its basic core, we're going to see God's hesed over the next 4 weeks. And hesed is this thing that I would call God's loving kindness. But even that is not the best definition. In fact, in the Old Testament alone, the word hesed, the Hebrew word, is used around 250 times to be exact, and it's translated about 24 different ways. So you can see the Hebrew to English isn't perfect, and even out of those 24 different ways, there's an additional 12 times when it's translated, they say the word like kindness or love and attach something to it or before it to help explain it. It's this word that can mean so many rich things in the Old Testament. It can mean God's loving kindness, his unending love, his forever lasting faithfulness, his unlimited generosity, his enduring commitment, his covenantal love for us. I would say it's his loving kindness. And what we're going to see in the book of Ruth over and over again is this, if you're taking notes, is that God's loving kindness is perfect and present in all of life. Even when we don't feel it, even when we don't see it, God's loving kindness is perfect and present in every moment of our lives. The second major theme we're gonna see as we go through this book is the theme of God's providence. God's power, his might, his plan, his will, his sovereignty. And we're gonna see this over and over again, but it's interesting to talk about God's providence in this book, because as we read it, what you're gonna see is for four chapters, God is hardly ever mentioned. In fact, there is not a single moment in these four chapters where the author, the person who wrote Ruth, describing God's character, there is not a single time that they say God actively intervened and did something. And when you read this book, you get the sense that God is sort of just up there watching this life happen, and he's removed from it. What we're gonna see is over and over and over again, his providence, his power, his might is at work behind literally every single verse of this story. Everything that is happening, he is weaving together the circumstances and the characters and the choices they make that's ultimately gonna lead in chapter four to something so profound that I don't wanna spoil it for you if you haven't read it yet. In fact, I would argue that the book of Ruth, not only is it going to show us that God's loving kindness is perfect and present in all of life, it's going to show us this, that even though we might not see it, God is always working. And I don't want you to hear this morning. I don't know if you came in and you've been kind of following God, believing in him for most of your life. Or maybe you're here today and you're just like, you know, I got invited. I'm checking this thing out. I'm not sure about this whole Christianity God thing. Let me just tell you up front, before we even begin this book, I want you to know that God's loving kindness is so immense for you. It is so faithful for you that even in the mountains and the valleys and all of the space in between, his loving kindness and perfect and present in all areas of your life, and even though you don't see it, God is working. Even though you don't feel it, God is moving. Even though you don't hear it, God's voice is doing something you might never have imagined, because God is present in the ordinary moments of life. It's his hesed, his never-ending, faithful, loving kindness, and his providence mixed together. So what we're going to do is we're just going to dive into this in chapter one, and we're going to do all of chapter one today. And so if you have your Bible, you can follow along. It'll also be on the screen. And chapter one, verse one, begins with this. It says, in the days when the what? Say this with me across all of our campuses. In the days when the judges ruled. And let's stop there for a minute, because this is important to understand the context of what we're going to be reading over the next 4 weeks. If you're familiar with the Old Testament Hebrew Bible, you'll understand this, but just so we're on the same page, when it says in the days when the judges ruled, it's referencing this time period in ancient Israelite culture before they had a king. So before King David, if you're familiar with his story. Before King David, there was this period known as the judges. And what happened during the judges period is, instead of having kind of one big unified national leader, what happens was they had these kind of not elected, not appointed, just powerful leader that would rise up, think almost like the leader of a tribe or the leader of a clan. And they were a judge. They were the boss. They weren't the king, they were the boss. And their role was to kind of lead the nation of Israel. They were supposed to do it spiritually, but unfortunately they did not. And what we see is in the book of Judges, for about 25 chapters, this cyclical pattern that happens over and over again, where a new judge takes power, and a new judge does something disobedient and rebellious and sinful to God, and the nation of Israel follows, the nation of Israel gets punished, the nation of Israel repents and cries back out, and a new judge comes back. And it's this cycle that happens over and over and over and over again. And the best way to describe this period is to look at Judges chapter 21, verse 25, and it sort of sums it all up by saying this, reflecting on this period. It says, in those days, Israel had no king. And listen to this, and all the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. So just imagine a nation where there's no king, and everyone, regardless, they're all supposed to be following the Lord, but they all just decide, you know what? I'm gonna do whatever's best for me. All of human selfishness for an entire nation. And so what we see in the book of Ruth is if the book of Judges paints this picture of what's happening in the entire nation of Israel, the book of Ruth is gonna take that same time period and zoom in on one specific family so we can see what's happening to them during this period. And it continues, verse 1. It says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a what? Say it with me. There was a famine in the land. In the period when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now, to an ancient Israelite reading this book for the first time, this word would have immediately jumped out to them. Like for us, it's like, oh, there's a famine. Maybe the supermarket ran out of bread or something. No, like to them, like a famine was a life-altering thing. And in fact, to them, a famine was one of the most significant catastrophes that could occur in their society. And in fact, if you look at Lamentations chapter 4, verse 9, this won't be on the screen, when they're describing the different ways that you can die, the prophet talks about Jeremiah. He says, it would be better to die by the sword of an invading army than suffer the pain of a famine. Because to an ancient Israelite, a famine was a dreaded, dreaded thing. It was something that they were an agrarian society. The idea of a famine meant that their daily lives would be in pain and turmoil. And not only the physical reality that comes with the famine, there's this spiritual side to it too. Because every ancient Israelite, when they hear this word famine, they would have immediately thought back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, where God is listing all of the blessings he will give them if they're faithful and obedient, and all of the curses they will get if they're disobedient and sinful. And one of the most feared curses that God would give his people in the Old Testament times is because of their disobedience, he would bring out a famine on the land as a way to punish them, as a way to sort of get their attention and turn back to him. In fact, all throughout the Old Testament, whatever the reason for the famine, whether it's natural or spiritual or because of an invading army, you see this in Psalms and Job and 1 Kings and Judges. No matter what the famine is caused by, the response to the Israelite people is always 100% of the time to turn back to God, to trust in him, because even in the midst of famine, God will provide. And that's important. Don't miss that. So it continues the rest of verse 1. It says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from where? A man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, they went to live for a while in the country of Moab. Now, we're still setting the context for the book, and we're going to dive in a second, but the book's going to take place in two main places, a place called Bethlehem and a place called Moab. I want you to take a look at this map just so we're aware of what we're talking about. If this is the Mediterranean, this is Israel right at the time. Here's the tribe of Judah. Here's the Dead Sea. You can see Jerusalem there. Bethlehem is just south of Jerusalem. on the other side of the Dead Sea is this place called Moab. It would have been about a 50-mile journey from Bethlehem to Moab. So this is not a very far place. It's not very far away. In fact, it's significantly close. Now, keep the map here for a second. Here's what's important. It says that this man and his family journeyed from Bethlehem to Moab. Now, for us, we're like, "Ah, cool, what a great, you know, like that's a sweet little car ride they made." No. For a first century, like ancient Israelite hearing this story, this would have immediately pinged something in their mind because Moab was like a no-fly zone. That was a do-not-go territory. In fact, the history of the people who settled in Moab, the Moabites, translates all the way back to Genesis chapter 19, where a guy by the name of Lot. Lot and his two daughters are traveling, and Lot's getting old, and they're afraid he's going to die, and they're worried, like, we're never going to be able to have kids. Our whole family line is going to be ruined. And so the daughters end up getting Lot drunk, and when he gets drunk, they end up sleeping with him and conceiving and having a child. And the child that is born, his name is Moab. And so to the Israelites, Moab, the Moabites, were people who were born outside of the will of God. They were people who were born of incest. And not only that, when they got banished to this land over here, they began to kind of walk away from God because they were ostracized, and they began to kind of worship false gods. And it kind of culminated in this moment where they were so deep into their false gods that the Moabites started participating in child sacrifices as a form of worship. And so to the Israelites, this is a no. You don't go to Moab. You stay clear of it. You stay away from it. You want nothing to do with it. Now, I want you to remember this. It's said in that verse that a man and his wife, they left Bethlehem to go to Moab to stay for a while. Some versions of the Bible say they were sojourners. They were traversing through. They were traveling through. They were going there temporarily to survive this famine. It continues. Go ahead and go to the next verse for us. The man's name, and now it's going to give us the characters. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And they were Ephratites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. So you have this family, and I want to unpack this. Check this out. Let me kind of give you the basic scenery of what's happening here. Elimelech and Naomi and their sons are living in the promised land. Don't miss that. This is the place that God has set aside for his people. This is the place that he describes as flowing with milk and honey. It has all of the sustenance that they need. Not only are they living in the promised land, they live in Bethlehem, which in Hebrew literally translates to the house of bread. And so here in the promised land, in the house of bread, the famine is so severe that God's people can't even find bread. They are hungry. They are destitute. They are poor. They are needing something. Now, because this famine is happening during the period of Judges, we have to assume, or maybe it's safe to assume, that the reason this is happening is because of Israel's disobedience. God is punishing the nation of Israel for their disobedience, for their sinfulness, for their rebellion. He's punishing them by bringing about a famine with the hopes that the people of Israel will repent and turn back to him and see him for the true God that he really is. That's what they want. But instead of turning to the Lord, Elimelech takes things into his own hands. Instead of turning to the Lord, he turns his back to Bethlehem and walks towards Moab. Don't miss this. In other words, in a time of famine, Elimelech, instead of trusting God and his word, he takes his life into his own hands and has his own plan. It's as if Elimelech is the picture of what Judges 21:25 said. In the time, people did what was right in their own eyes. Elimelech is looking at the world around him and he's saying, man, I'm starving. My family's starving. If we stay here, we very easily could die. And I know I'm supposed to trust in God. I know I'm supposed to be faithful and do what God is asking me to do. But I'm seeing what's around me and it seems too hard. It seems too difficult. It seems too frustrating. It seems too big of a mountain. So what I'm going to do is I am literally going to turn my back to God and take this into my own hands and solve my own problem. And the irony behind this is in Hebrew, the name Elimelech literally means my God is king and I will serve him. It's as if Elimelech is proclaiming one thing with his mouth while turning his back to God with his actions. And in fact, I would say this, Elimelech in this moment, he prioritizes economic blessing over spiritual faithfulness. He prioritizes economic blessing over spiritual faithfulness. He saw this hurdle and this obstacle. And he knew, stay here and trust. And who knows what's going to happen? Or go do it my way and lose the blessing of God. And I'm just curious this morning across all of our campuses, is there a little bit of Elimelech in you? Like, is there a little bit of you that maybe sometimes when things get difficult, when life's not going the way you think it should, when it doesn't seem as smooth and easy as you thought, when the plan that you had isn't working and there's a speed bump that may feel more like a mountain than a bump, when these things happen, do you continue to trust and obey God in the midst of that difficulty, or do you turn and leave for Moab? Maybe you're in a dating relationship and you know you're supposed to wait. But waiting is so hard, and it's difficult, and it is much easier to go further than you thought you would at the expense of the blessing in the future. Maybe at your job, things are tight at home, and they won't know if just a little bit of money's gone, right? Like, this would really help this. And so you turn to face Moab knowing that you might be leaving the spiritual blessing of obedience. Maybe in your marriage, things aren't as great as they used to be. And so you say, you know what? It won't hurt to look, right? I can turn to Moab for a season. I can talk to him for a season. At the expense of the blessing of God. Let me just say, when life feels like a famine, Moab always looks enticing. When things are tough, things always look better in the foreign land. Verse 3, it continues. It says, now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. And that's not Oprah, by the way, that's Orpah. It's easy to mistake, I get it. So, and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Wow. That escalated quickly, right? Here's this family fleeing from famine, going to this place that is forbidden, this place they should not go, taking matters into their own hands, and they get there, and first her husband dies, which is tragic enough, right? Then her two sons marry Moabite women, which to an Israelite, you do not marry foreign women. This was like the end of the world. And most scholars, I would say, is the moment that her sons married Moabite women was the equivalent of them dying back in Israel. This is that big of a deal. So her husband dies, her sons marry foreign women, and then her sons die. And so in the context of ancient patriarchal culture, the day she buried her sons, she essentially buried herself. Because her husband wasn't there to take care of her, and her sons were not there to take care of her, and she was old in age, which meant she was now a perpetual widow with no income and no sustenance and no way to provide and no one to take care of her. She was left, in all intents and purposes, dead to everyone around her. Now, can I show you something? Let's stay on this verse right here. How long, if you remember, how long did they stay in Moab? 10 years. It's interesting. They left Bethlehem, it told us, to stay a while. They were sojourning. They were going temporarily. And all of a sudden, they're there 10 years. And I don't know about you, but I feel like that's how sin works in my life. I'll just do it this one time. And then again, and again, and again, and again. Oh, you know what? Just for a season, right? 5 years, 7 years, 10 years later. It's interesting how the moment we step into Moab, it's interesting how much sin can sort of become this permanent thing around us. And here's what I want you to see. I want to be careful how I say this because you could easily take this the wrong way. So I'm going to read what I wrote. Listen, continuing to live outside of the plan of God can bring about some disastrous consequences in your life. Did the Lord kill Elimelech and her sons? I don't know. I don't know. The text does not tell us how they died. Here's my opinion. I do not think the Lord killed Elimelech and her sons because of the family's disobedience. I believe their deaths were a result and a consequence of 10 years of rebellion and disobedience and running and sinfulness from God. Why? Because you and I sin has consequences. Our rebellion has consequences. Our unfaithfulness to God and his commands has consequences. Verse 6, look how it continues. When Naomi heard in Moab, so she's still there. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the what? Come to the? Say it again. Own this. When the Lord had come to the? He came to the aid of his people by what? By providing food for them. She and her daughters-in-law prepared to what? Key word here. Prepared to? They prepared to return home from there. I love this. The author of the book of Ruth doesn't directly tell us that God is doing anything, but they let us know there was famine in the land, and God doesn't show up to Naomi to tell her. Right? That would be an Exodus moment where you're off in your sin, you're off in your rebellion, and a burning bush appears and says, guess what? What you are doing is wrong. Come back to me, return to me. No, no, no. She actually found out about the goodness and the faithfulness of God through other people in her life. And she is told, guess what? Back in Bethlehem, in the house of bread, the bread has appeared again. God has come to his aid of his people. He is providing what they need. He is giving them what they need. And we have to assume in this moment that the cycle in Judges has sort of flipped and Israel has repented and returned from their sin. And now God's pouring out blessing in their lives. And she says, wow, the food is there. The blessing of God is there. Now I will return. In other words, she's not leaving Moab. She's not leaving her sin because she's tired of her sin. She's leaving her sin because she wants what God has to offer her. And maybe in your life, there is this perpetual disobedience and sin, and you find yourself in Moab. Listen, waiting until you're tired of sin is not the reason to return to God. No. The reason you return to God is because you recognize that God's blessing and his favor and his goodness in Bethlehem is far better than Moab. It continues. That word return there, I wanna point that out just for a second. The word return there that we saw is the Hebrew word, the same word for repentance or repent. And it's actually found 12 times just in this first chapter. So newsflash, that's important. We're gonna come back to that. So it continues, verse 7. So she decides to go back. It says, with her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. So she begins to walk back this 50 miles with her two daughter-in-law, Oprah and Ruth. And some point on this journey, we don't know how far, we don't know if it was a couple miles in or at the very end, she basically stops and kind of has one of those like, you know, like when you're trying to get rid of your dog in a movie and you're like, go home, and you're yelling at them. And like she turns to her daughters-in-law and basically has one of those like, shoo, get out of here sort of moments. Take a look in verse 8. It says, then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go back, each of you, go to your mother's home. May the Lord show you what? That's our first word, hesed, showing up in here. He says, may the Lord show you hesed, his loving kindness, as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. It continues, may the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Then she kissed them goodbye and they wept aloud and said to her, we will go back with you to your people. So she basically says, you need to go back. Like, go back. The Lord's gonna bless you. That's what I'm praying for you. I'm hopeful that, and like, just go back. And they say, no, we're going with you. Verse 9, it continues, or verse 8, it says, but Naomi said, return home, my daughters. So she gets more stubborn, like, no, I told you to get out of here, right? Like, but Naomi said, return home, my daughters. I don't know why that voice was like that. I just apologize for a second. She says, why would you come with me? Like, now she's begging them, like, don't, like, go back. Why would you come with me? And she tries to reason with them. She says, am I going to have any more sons who could be your husbands? No. And she says, return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight, and then he gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? She says, would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me. So she basically says, you need to go back home because if you come with me to Israel, you will be kind of proclaiming yourself to live a life of singleness and poor, destitute widow forever, because the way the legal structure worked is she would have had to have a new husband who could continue the family line with them and her sons, that she's not gonna go find some random person and they're not gonna marry. So basically by going back to Israel, they are agreeing, guess what? We are agreeing to be poor foreigners who don't worship God in a place where we do not belong. And it's here in this first line, this last line, where she says, because the Lord's hand has turned against me, that we begin to see Naomi connect the dot between her suffering and the providence of God. Now, why is she sending them home? Maybe she doesn't want them to go with her, because then every other Israelite in Bethlehem will know, they're not Israelites. Those are Moabs. Your sons married foreign women. Ah, not only did you leave when you should have stayed, but you allowed your sons to sin. Therefore, we can now judge you for all the sins. Maybe she wanted to hide her disobedience, right? It continues. She says, at this they wept aloud again. Then Oprah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth, so Oprah's gone. Oprah's like, I'm out of here. And look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. So Oprah turns. Oprah's like, Orpah says, I can't do this, right? It's too easy, guys, right? So she says, I'm out of here. I'm going back. But it says, Ruth clung to her. And let's go to the next verse. It says, but Ruth replied, listen to this reply. Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her to go back. There's so much here, and we don't have time to cover it all. This is not, a lot of times we share this verse at weddings, like, where you go, I will go, where you, no. This is not a love verse like that, right? This is the turning point, the first turning point in the book of Ruth. This is the moment Ruth gets saved. This is the moment Ruth gives her life to God and fully trusts in him. How do I know that? Because she says, your God will be my God and your people will be my people. That is found in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. Anytime people are being Israelites, joining the family of God, they say this thing, you will be my God and your God will be my God and your people will be my people. This is the moment where on the road from Moab to Bethlehem, Ruth surrenders her life to the Lord and decides to follow him. This is what the entire book of Ruth is about. This is why it's not named Naomi. This is why it's not named Boaz or Obed. She speaks less than any other character, but the book is named after her because the entire book, the purpose of it, is to show how God in his sovereignty and his providence and his loving kindness is drawing ordinary, everyday people to him even when they don't recognize it. In fact, I would argue that standing on this road between Moab and Bethlehem, Ruth had this moment where she essentially saying this. Look at this. She is essentially saying, God plus nothing in Bethlehem is better than everything minus God in Moab. She's saying, listen, Naomi, I know what you're telling me. I know that if I go back, I may be able to get married. I may be able to have kids. I may have a future. And I may have everything back in Moab, but I won't have God. And I would much rather be in Bethlehem and have the blessing of God and be in relationship with him and live my life with nothing, knowing that the God of the universe loves me and his hesed love is never failing for me. I will choose Bethlehem and nothing over Moab with everything. Now, it's interesting. Naomi had to turn, right? In the beginning of the book, they turn away from Bethlehem to Moab. Now they're turning from Moab to Bethlehem. Ruth is turning towards God. There's all this turning and repenting. And here's what I want you to see. And I want you to take this down. I want you to write this down. This will be on the screen. To turn your face to Bethlehem, you have to turn your back to Moab. What do I mean by that? You want to experience the blessing of God? You got to turn your back to Moab. You got to turn your back to the thing that you thought was just for a season, to the thing that you thought was fun and good. You want to experience all that God has for your life? Point your face to Bethlehem and your back to Moab. In other words, to get to the right place, you have to be willing to leave the wrong one. And maybe that's you this morning. You're stuck in Moab. And listen, I get it, Moab's fun. It can be painful, but it's also fun. For a while, maybe today, the Lord is asking, what would it look like for you to turn your face to Bethlehem and leave Moab and come and experience the blessing and the hesed loving kindness that I have for you? Verse 19, it continues. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was what? The whole town was stirred or talking, or I'm gonna use the word, they were gossiping because of them. And the woman exclaimed, can this be Naomi? Now, I might be reading into the text here. They could be excited. They could be saying, look, can this be Naomi? And they're hugging her. I don't think that's what happens. I think she shows up and they're like, can this be Naomi? Well, the prodigal daughter has returned, right? She left in famine, disobedient, rebellious, and now she's back with somebody who's a daughter-in-law, who's not her son and not her husband, and wow. Look, and you could just almost sense the gossip running through this small town, and they probably assume there's some sort of curse on her. And look what happens in verse 20. She tells them, don't call me Naomi. Naomi in Hebrew means lovely or pleasant. She says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Mara means bitter or frustrated or angry. Call me bitter because the Almighty has made my life bitter. Continues, I want you to own this. What does she say? She says, I went away full. We're going to come back to that. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? For the Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. So profound. She says, listen, I went away full. She doesn't say Elimelech took us away full. She doesn't say we went away full. In this moment, she is fully acknowledging her sin, her rebellion. And she says, I went away full. I was full of self-sufficiency. I was full of pride. I was full of believing that if I went there, I could fix the problem all on my own. I was full of thinking that I could make my life better by doing the right things in the right order. I was full of thinking that I could get away with Moab and still have the blessing of Bethlehem. I was full of thinking I could do what was right in my own eyes. But the Lord has brought me back empty. And let me just say, some of you, with all the love and kindness I can say, you are full of yourself today. You are living as if you can walk in the fields of Moab and experience the blessing of Bethlehem. And my prayer is over the next 4 weeks that you don't get tired of Moab. My prayer is that the Lord will empty you of all of your pride, all of your self-sufficiency, all of the willpower where you think you can have the best of both worlds, and you will turn and repent and run back to the hands of a loving Father who bestows loving kindness, hesed love on you day in and day out like the prodigal son when he realizes his condition. I hope and I pray that the Lord will empty you in such a way that you experience the blessing of Bethlehem. Would you pray with me? Father, we are so thankful for the way you use the Old Testament to paint these beautiful pictures of your love and your hesed, your loving kindness for us as human beings. God, we are in awe of your providence and your plan and your might, even the way you bring Ruth to salvation through such difficult, rebellious moments. God, in this moment, I just want to acknowledge that across all of our campuses, there could be many of us who are longing for the blessing of God, but playing in the fields of Moab. And today, we need to turn. We need to repent. So I'm going to give you that opportunity right now. I'm not talking about salvation in this moment. I'm just talking about maybe you have been walking with the Lord for a season, but you're also walking in Moab, unfaithful, in rebellion. And just in the stillness of this moment, with all of our eyes closed, no one's looking at you, no one's gonna point you out, would you just maybe in a moment of confession be willing to admit that today you need to turn your face to Bethlehem? If that's you, I wanna pray for you. Would you just be bold and raise your hand right where you are? I see your hands. Father, I pray for every hand that is raised. I pray that you would make this moment right here sort of that Moab to Bethlehem road moment that it was for Ruth and Naomi, that you would turn our faces to you as we leave the land of Moab behind, as we stop wandering in the foreign fields and run to you. As we continue praying, put your hands down. Maybe you are here today and you would say, man, I've never experienced that loving kindness of God, that goodness, that faithfulness that Ruth experienced in that moment where she was willing to do anything and everything to be in his presence. Let me just tell you, that is the joy of the Christian faith. It is not a faith of do's and don'ts. It is a faith of relationship where the God of the universe is calling out to you saying, I long to be with you, to lavish you in love and joy. And all you have to do is run to me. And through the blood of my son, Jesus, you will be forgiven and you will find everything that you are looking for. And maybe today is your Ruth moment. And you want to surrender to the God of the universe and trust in him, that he is better than Moab with everything. If that's you and you want to surrender your life to Jesus for the first time today across all of our campuses, would you just raise your hand high, boldly proclaiming, Jesus, I surrender my life to you. I see your hand. I see your hand. I see your hand. Fredericksburg, I'm trusting by faith that there are some hands down there as well. Online, you can click that button right there that says, I surrender my life to Jesus. If your hand is raised, if you have made that decision, I want you to pray this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, I am a sinner. Jesus, I need you. Jesus, come into my life. Make me new. Make me clean. Be my King and my Lord. Today, I turn and run to you. Salvation of my soul. And everyone said, Amen. Church, let's stand and let's sing.